Please open in your Bibles to Lamentations, chapter 2. Brother Jim has been going through the Bible study on Wednesday night on Jeremiah, warning the people over and over and over they're getting ready to go into captivity. Well, they eventually did. The book of Lamentations is written after they are in captivity. And we're going to find a verse that God is explaining what caused the wreck. How many know when there's a wreck, airline or a car, they always try to go in and examine what caused it? Well, here is a horrible wreck of God's people where God never intended them to go. And now, God is sharing where some of the blame goes. Not all of it, but it begins usually with the preachers. Except me. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 14. The Lord says, "Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity, to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment." Other translations, New American Standard Version says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles." The American Standard Version, "Thy prophets have seen for thee false and foolish visions, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to bring back thy captivity, but have seen for thee false and..." Got cut off. I wouldn't see it. Basic English Bible says, "The visions which your prophets have seen for you are false and foolish, made clear to you your sin so that your fate might be changed, but the false words driving you away." Darby Bible, "The prophets have seen vanity and folly for thee, and they have not..." It cut it off again. "Revealed your iniquity to turn away thy captivity." I think that's enough, especially, it's just very... Basically, the preachers were not pointing out sin. It's just pretty simple. For many years, and I'm not trying to get sympathy or a pat on the back, but in my early years of ministry, and I've often tried to ask myself, why do I feel that way? Maybe because I wasn't in church the first 18 years like I should have been. And because I wasn't in church like I should have been the first 18 years, I did not have a grip on the scriptures, didn't know the Bible. And it seems like I've been playing catch up ever since. But because of that, whenever I would preach, it was very easy for me to hear a message and to take it to heart and to remember it, and later if I was going to preach on it, I would remember what that minister said. And because someone else said it and someone else was quoting it, it gave me confidence. But I didn't have confidence in my own thoughts. I didn't have confidence in me reading the Bible. And oh, at times I would, but boy, I remember I would, if someone else said it, well then, it's like E.F. Hutton, then wow. And so over the years, I would preach, but I had a difficulty in having confidence in just myself. I don't know when, but some time ago, in fact, I believe the Lord tried to deal with me and knock me out of that attitude. Not to say that in a multitude of counselors there's safety. We do need to study to show ourselves approved, and we do need to read others and great men. But as far as myself, I didn't have a lot of confidence. One day, many years ago, my wife and I and two other ministers, in fact, one of them was the pastor, Brother Dixon, that was here. We were in Portland, Oregon, and we went to hear an upcoming man that was drawing great crowds, had an incredible ministry, and was very gifted. And I remember we three couples, ministers, were in a restaurant. And while we were there, I remember sharing with these other ministers about, I always loved studying great men of God. And I loved to read men that were greatly used of God. And I would read their sermons of 100 years ago, and they're still good. And they had a great influence on my life. But I remember saying, you know, those guys, they're dead now. And I was quoting great men that God had used, Dr. Charles Price, and there were many others. And I remember saying, but boy, they're dead, and we don't seem to be, oh, God, raise up other men. And just then, I looked up, and I see a little preacher heading my way. It was the one that we were there to go hear that night. His name was Mario Murillo. Anybody ever hear of Mario Murillo? He was had a really a touch of God on his life. And he heads over and he sits right next to me. He says, do you mind if I interrupt you? Well, you think I'm going to say no? And I said, help yourself. And he says, I was in my motel room and the Lord spoke to me to go down and to deliver someone a word. And he looked at me and he said, it's you. I said, oh no, what did I do? But he says, here is the word that I have for you. And he quotes the book of Joshua, where it's God is speaking to Joshua, and he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Honey, you remember that night? And he looked at me and he says, I perceive that you have been a youth pastor under good, solid men. But he says, you need to learn to do, trust God with your own ministry. And not that I rejoice that those men have died, but it was a word of encouragement for me. And it was a while back, I caught myself falling into the same rut. How many know sometimes you just seem to have to fight something continually? And as I was praying, and the Lord began to really deal with my heart and begin to bring me to the story where Jesus said, Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, some say you're this, some say you're that. And then Jesus said, but Peter, enough of them. Who do you say that I am? And the Lord spoke to me in my heart and said, I want you to preach what I give you. And not to say I still won't study and glean from other men. But so tonight I'm giving you what the Lord has given me. This isn't from any commentary, not to say we shouldn't humble ourselves and see what others say and be able to, but as he said in Joshua 1:2, he's dead. And but he told Joshua, as I was with, and what's amazing is it followed the conversation we just had, because I said, these guys are dead. And I'm not in any way claiming he's raising me up like he did them. But at the same token, I got the message that, and so I want to encourage you, God made each of us individually and be able to walk in the light that God gives you and to trust it and to know that the Lord does speak to us. And so I want to address something tonight that is, I'm not going to beat you, but it's not a real happy type of a message. I want to talk about sin tonight, and I believe if we don't learn about sin in church, if we let the world teach us about sin, we'll have the wrong view. We need to have our understanding about sin from the Bible and from God's Word, And what does God say about sin? Now, I know years ago we often hear that everything was sin back then, but maybe they made things sin that were not sin. But folks, sin has not gone away. It's alive and well, and sin is still on the rampage today. In fact, probably more so, that it does say that in the last days, and he talks about it getting worse. But I want to talk about having a proper view towards sin. There are things that some things get worse and worse, but tonight I want to just deal with this subject, something that is worse than your sin. Something that is worse than your sin. And there are some things that are worse than your sin. First of all, we know sin is terrible. Whether it be little, big, medium, small, it doesn't matter. We should shun sin of any kind. We know that Jesus died for sin. God gave us a conscience that we might be able to use it so we don't sin. He gave us the word to point out sin. He gives us teachers and preachers to point out sin. And in the book of Lamentation, one of the reasons God said they ended up messed up is because the preachers did not point out the sin and discover your iniquity. Now, we know that our sins are forgiven when we go to God. And we know that when we ask God to cleanse us, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But that does not mean that the Bible teaches sin has a built-in penalty. And sometimes, this is my thing, I get the idea when I hear some preachers that when they talk about sin, all you got to do is ask God to forgive you, and that's it. And I agree, God forgives, but sometimes they are not pointing out the consequences of those sins and bringing out the things that will happen. Now, we know that some sins have their built-in penalty, such as AIDS and other sexual transmitted diseases. They prove that out. We know that God will use government to come down on unruliness. And Paul writes, and he says that these people God has placed, and we must recognize them. And God will use laws and governments to discipline. And God, we know, will raise up another nation to come against. In fact, the book of Jeremiah, God kept saying over and over again, I'm going to raise up a heathen nation who sins a whole lot more than you do. But I'm going to raise them up to come in and to chasten you. And we come to the New Testament. And somehow people get the idea that if you just come to Jesus, there's no consequences for sin. That Jesus paid the penalty. That is true. But that doesn't mean one can sin and say, God, forgive me, and there's no consequences for sin. And God does chasten. And yes, sin does have its built-in penalty. To the contrary, we read in the Bible, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, when you study Scripture, I have become aware that God does punish, He does chasten, He does discipline. Love, obviously, is the motive always of God, but sometimes God doesn't so much punish for the sin as much as He will chasten to see how you responded to the sin when you were confronted. And how you respond when you're confronted about your sin can carry a much severe chastening and penalty from God than the actual sin itself. And that's not to make light of the sin itself. When you study Scripture, I became aware that God does punish, chasten, He does discipline. But I became aware as I would read the Scriptures over the years, God wanted to see how you responded when you were confronted with your sin. In fact, God came to Cain, and He let Cain know that sin was at the door. He warned him about sin. And then He told him, if you doest well, will you not be accepted? If he would have brought the blood sacrifice rather than what he did, he would have been accepted. But when Cain sinned, his response was not good. When God chastened him, here is Cain's response: "My punishment is greater than I can bear." It would have been if you would have brought a blood sacrifice, and if your attitude would have been right first. But not only that, Cain, when you did sin, and now when you're confronted about your sin, you make God bad. And you're unfair, God. And the Bible says he went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. But Cain is an example of one who did not respond properly to God's chastening, and thus it made the punishment worse. And so, bear with me this evening. We need to have brought to our attention, first of all, the deed itself is wrong. But what I want to bring out tonight is, how do you respond to when you are confronted about your wrong? Because that will carry a greater consequence than the sin itself at times. Let me first quote Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." One fellow said, "Sin will bring reckoning. Be sure," the scripture says, "your sins will find you out." Number two, sin will bring regret. Number three, sin takes you farther than you want to go. Ask the prodigal son. Took him farther than he really wanted to go. Number four, sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. Ask the prodigal. Number five, sin costs you more than you want to pay. Ask Samson, who lost his eyesight. Ask Lot, who made light of sin. And I know the New Testament says righteous Lot, but even though he made it in, it cost him dearly his sin. And when you read Psalms, the 19th chapter, you find David writes and says, "The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple." Well, what are the testimonies of the Lord? Every fella in the Old Testament has a testimony. When they lived for God, God blessed them. If they didn't live for God and they disobeyed God, God chastened them. But the testimonies of the Lord, it says, makes wise the simple. Now, the meaning of simple, in other words, if I used this once years ago, if I say, "I can walk through that wall," and you say, "What do you think you can walk through the wall?" My little daughter, Tawny, when she was about three, how old was she, about two or three? I don't know, I was having a talk with her one day, and she says, "Daddy, I have powers." I said, "You have what?" She said, "I've got powers. I can make things happen." I said, "You're a little bit too full of yourself." But she got in her head, she had powers. And now, how many know the Lord can humble us even at three? So we tease her occasionally. And she says, "I know, Dad, I got no power. I can do nothing." But when it says the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple, every person in the Old Testament has a testimony. If I said I could walk through that wall, you think you're ridiculous. "No, somehow I think I can." And I come up and I hit my head and I got a knot on my head, and I sit down and someone comes along and says, "What are you doing?" I said, "I got a knot on my head." "Well, I see you have a knot in your head. But why do you have a knot on your head?" "Well, I thought I could walk through that wall." "Well, that's ridiculous. You can't walk through that wall." And I said, "No, you can't walk through that wall." And he tries and he hits it. Now there's two of us with a knot on our head. And then someone else comes along and says, "Why do you got knots on your head?" Says, "We thought we could walk through the wall." "Oh, well, you can walk through that wall." And so the point being is, there are people over in the Old Testament that says they thought they could break God's commandment and get away with it and God wouldn't chasten. And we have a whole slew of them that says, "Don't do that." Samson would have a testimony for us, and if we would listen, it would make wise the simple. So here, what does it mean, simple? The testimonies of the Lord are sure. You could trust them, making wise the simple. The simple means foolish or seducible or to engage in sex. That'll wake everyone up. To lead away from duty or accepted principles or proper conduct. Once an inquiring reporter stopped at the courthouse, I read the other day. He stopped at the courthouse steps and he was talking to a wrinkled patriarch. He noticed that the aged man had no glasses, no hearing aid, and evidently had all of his original teeth. He said, this reporter, as he was impressed by this patriarch, "To what do you attribute your remarkable good health, sir?" asked the reporter. And the man said, "To the fact that I drink a pint of liquor a day, I smoke 3 packages of cigarettes a day, and I never go to bed before 2 a.m., answered the wrinkled patriarch. "That is remarkable. And just how old are you?" 23. But we think, we look and we say the world is sinning. And they are. They are sinning and sinning and sinning. And we think, boy, judgment is going to come. It already is coming. When I hear of a shooting in school, I just think it's judgment. When I hear of some things, I'm thinking that's judgment. Now, I don't mean on those people particularly, but when our nation said, let's take prayer out of schools as though we don't need God, it does not surprise me when I see these things happen, that the hand of God and judgment is upon us at times. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says judgment must first begin in the house of God. And sometimes it is easy for Christians to look at the world and to watch and just go, that is terrible, terrible, terrible. And yet if we're not careful, the Bible says, we must first look inwardly. And we must look inside the church. And we must look inside the body of Christ and see, do we have any sin? Do we have any sin? If you don't think the church can have sin, you need to read the book of Corinthians, because Paul dealt with sin in the church. If you don't think the church can't get into sin, read about the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, that every one of them, God had something to say about their sin. And the danger is to look at the world and their sin, click our tongues, and fail to bring ourselves into where we judge ourselves and we listen to our conscience and we say, am I doing anything is wrong? I've noticed as a minister, as Laban said, as I ministered a week ago, I've learned by experience. And I've learned by experience that there are things worse than your sin. How many know repentance is required when you sin? We're living in a day when repentance is really not preached much. We hear it less and less. And as bad as the sin is, it is your response to your sin that I want to focus on this evening that really will determine what God is going to do with you. What are acceptable responses? How am I supposed to respond to when I sin? And I can guarantee you, you have sinned. We all have to deal with it. But I want to look at unhealthy responses to sin. Number one, to have an attitude that says when you sin, well, everyone else is doing it. Others are doing it. So, and we point to others, and that's an old one, where Adam said, the woman that thou gavest me, and Aaron said, I just took it and threw it into the fire of the people that made me do it, and not taking responsibility for your sin. Just to, how many know you're not supposed to bring a shovel to church? You say, I hope so-and-so hears this. It is not accepting responsibility for your sin. Now, David, when he sinned greatly, he could have said, Bathsheba, you shouldn't have been naked on the top of that house. He could have, no telling what he did, but David knew how to repent. He knew how to respond when he did wrong. And believe me, he did wrong. Adam pointed to Eve, and even Peter points to John, and on the blame goes. And I have in my office a thing I'm so proud of. When I was parking in the no handicap, and that guy gave me a ticket, and I wrote the judge, and he wrote back how I was such a wonderful man. And but he said his words were accepting responsibility, perfect. I humbled myself. I said, Judge, I was wrong. I didn't think I was wrong, but I was going to admit I was wrong. But learning, how many know we're living a day when people just don't want to accept responsibility? And we want to just justify our sins. Number two, not to recognize what you did was sin. Some people, and I've seen Christians, sin. And don't even put it in that category of sin. Or to they give it another name. And we don't call it adultery, we call it having an affair. We don't call it sin, we call it I've made mistake. And on we go with our verbiage. When I hear a Christian say, well, I made a mistake, I think, ooh, you'd be much better saying I sinned. A mistake is when I was in school and I didn't know 2 + 2 = 4 and I said it was 5. That's a mistake. But a sin is about my will and my stubbornness and my rebellion and my attitude. And or here's one. Well, that's just the way I am. Where did we get this? That's just the way I am. God did not come to accept us when we do wrong to say that's just the way I am. In fact, if I read my Bible right, and I do in Corinthians, it says he's trying to change me from glory to glory. And if I'm wrong, let me not justify it by that's the way I am. But if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Number three is we blame others or we point to others. And I'm repeating myself from the first point, but it's a spinoff. And let's get to number four. I recognize in the New Testament he's called righteous Lot. But make no mistake about it, Lot's attitude towards his sin cost him his family. It was because of Lot's attitude that really got him in trouble about his sin. When God sent the angels, and here is Lot, we can see where he first pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and type of loving the world, things that are in the world, not to do that. But finally, when Lot gets there, and it was a wicked city. I mean, it was so wicked, it started rubbing off on Lot. When the angels came, he was ready to offer these homosexuals his daughters. Boy, how did that come about? But then we find his attitude towards sin. God is getting ready to judge. Folks, we need to fear God. We need to fear God and know that he doesn't play around with sin and that he will judge. And so here the angels come, and it says in Genesis 19:16, I want you to see his attitude about his sin. It said, while he lingered, there was no sense of urgency. Oh, may God put a holy fire in the church where we shun sin. I don't mean holier than thou, because when you get pride and you just towards everyone else and there's not a brokenness and humbleness in you, that's not good. But at the same time, oh God, keep me fearing you. Keep me aware that you don't take sin lightly and that there are consequences to sin. And so his attitude towards sin and God's judgment is there's no fear of God. And you would think when he tells him to go to a mountain to get out of this corrupted city, what does Lot say? The angel said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee. And but the fear of God was lacking. And so he requested in verse 20, here's what Lot said. After his wife's been turned to a pillar of salt, he says, but now this city is near to thee. You got out of big city. You got out of big sin. But now you're looking at little sin as no big deal. if you'll allow me to make that leap. And listen, when you get saved, you ought to shun any kind of sin. All sin, whether it be the worldly sin or the church sin of wrong attitudes and gossiping and a bad attitude and resentments and bitterness and all those things. But he says, behold, now this city is near thee. Let me go to this little one. And the devil will try to get you, maybe not to do a big one, but a little one. And a little one will go to a little next and next and next and next. And I want everyone to know we are no match for the devil. We're no match. And if he can get you to do a little sin and think there's no big deal over this little sin or this little bad attitude or this little thing in my life, you are headed for the next one. And I believe it was because his attitude, not fearing God, not having a sense of urgency. Good night, I just watched a whole city. It tells me how God feels about this lifestyle and this homosexuality and this and that. That he wants to go to a city that is a little one. And there his daughters slept with him. Oh, Lot, you didn't learn your lesson. I don't say this with any joy in my heart. What I'm going to share with you, I say for you to pray. But in Houston, 2 years ago, I have a minister acquaintance that pastors a pretty big mega church. He's very upset at another much bigger church, probably the one of the biggest in our nation. And I don't say this to be condemning. I say this to show us the grievance that God had towards the ministers in Jeremiah day. He said, they have not discovered thy iniquity. They won't point it out. They won't point it out. The mayor in Houston, Texas, is a female lesbian. They were inaugurating her and her lover. And when they introduced her, they said, this is the first lady. And then they asked Joel Osteen to pray over them. I know this firsthand. He prayed, God bless them. That grieves me, representing Christianity. And I don't mean that to be disrespectful. I mean that ought to be a wake-up call. And I've prayed for him. God, let him stand up. His father taught him better than that. But it's where we can't point out sin. And it's the attitude, well, I don't want to judge. We're supposed to judge. We're supposed to judge righteously, the scripture commands. And when the day comes when we can't say that is sin, and to do it with a right attitude and a right heart and a right passion, we are falling prey of what they did in Lamentation, that he was grieved about when they have not discovered thy iniquity. Now, I'm not saying let's all run out of here and find every sin we can and say sin, 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 sin. No. I'm asking that God will put within us the right attitude towards sin. God give us wisdom, and God do that. But it is the attitude towards sin that God looks at, perhaps more than the sin itself. And when we do not respond properly, number five, we need to recognize that, or five, when repenting of the sin is not complete, it shows that the repentance is cheap and weak. And I quote Saul. Saul, the first king. Do you remember when Samuel went and told him to wait until he showed up? And eventually there got to be where Samuel was to rebuke Saul and let him know that you have sinned. And when he heard the bleating of the sheep, let me just say that Saul was disobedient. But it was more than his disobedience that got him in trouble. It was his attitude towards his disobedience. Because when Samuel said, you have sinned, and here's what Saul said, his attitude towards his sin was why his kingdom was taken. He said this, I've sinned, now honor me before the people. Let's get it over with. Let's hurry. Get me out there and let me look good in front of the people. Folks, I do believe that sin, the moment we ask God to forgive us, He does. But I don't think we should be so quick in not allowing God to work in a sorrow in us and an attitude of a godly sorrow that, Lord, I was wrong. And I'm not talking about condemnation. I'm talking about a godly sorrow that worketh repentance. And oh, what a terrible thing for God to say. He told Samuel, he is not a man that he would repent. And it was because he was not a man that he would repent, and other things that God knows in his infinite wisdom of why his kingdom was taken for him. Another bad attitude to have about our sin is in Proverbs 29, verse 1. And that is to have an attitude that is almost worse than the sin itself. In Proverbs 29, 1, it said, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. How many ever have seen a kid when you start to spank him, they tighten up and they fight you back? Kelly tried that once, and she only did it once. If you are confronted with your sin, and Proverbs 29:1 says, he that doesn't say how you were reproved, but when you're confronted about your sin and your attitude is, well, tough, and you harden your neck, friend, you're opening yourself up to God dealing with you in a very severe way. And if you've done wrong, acknowledge it. Have a right attitude. But don't harden yourself. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:10, the heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. Or every heart knows his own bitterness. Every one of us comes short. I come short. And I, Lord, help me. But Lord, let me have a right attitude towards what I've done. We are often in the church trying to preach people happy. We can't preach people happy if they're holding on to sin. We're trying to give people joy and happiness, and all the time they've got sin. And it's like the monkey that's got his hand in the vase and he's holding on to the cookie, and the opening of the vase will not allow him to pull his hand out as long as he's holding on to the cookie. And so he don't want to let it go. And if he lets go, then his hand can shrink and pull it out. And in the same way, folks, you know, sometimes we make this thing too complicated. Live a clean life. Live pure before God. Read the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew. It means be this attitude. Be this attitude. And I catch myself, oh Lord, help me to have that attitude. Help me to have that attitude. Oh God, keep me humble. Keep me, Lord, merciful. Lord, keep me pure of heart. Oh God, don't let me get a wrong attitude. Let me have these Beatitudes. And folks, that's where joy comes. That's where happiness comes. But I can't preach you happy. I can't bring you into happiness if you don't let go of your sin and ask God to give you a right attitude. I was in the woods one time, and I stepped on a log, and I went clean to the ground. I wasn't expecting that. And then I realized it had been rotting on the inside for years. And I have observed over the years, I think everything's fine, and one day I find out someone just quits, and they're totally gone out of church. I'm thinking, how did that happen? They were real good at hiding those feelings and those resentments and those things that built up for years, and it collapsed. Oh, no, Lord, let search me, oh God, know my heart today and see if there be anything in me that, Lord, you don't want to review. Don't justify it. Don't deny it. Admit it. Don't make light of it. Don't excuse it. Don't defy it. Don't harden your heart. Best thing to do, hardest words ever said, I was wrong. Forgive me, Lord. He will forgive. He will show mercy. And David knew how to repent. And he knew how to say, oh God, forgive me. Last of all, let's say you've sinned. We all have sinned. With the right attitude, God can turn it for good. That's the redeeming grace. With the right attitude, God will work it for good. Joseph said to his brothers, who did sin against him, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God can turn even sin into something where he gets glory. David's sin resulted in Solomon. Peter's sin led to preaching Pentecost and a changed man. Makes me almost want to run out and sin so something good can come. But no. Oh God, keep me clean. Keep me clean. Keep me pure. Would you stand? Heavenly Father, there isn't a one of us that the devil would love to cause me to sin. The sins of the church are often different than sins out in the world. But, oh God, he still wants us to sin. And, Lord, may we keep our conscience sensitive. David said, deliver me from the great transgression, O God. Search me, know me, O God. Let me walk right before you. Keep me pure. Keep me holy. Keep me right. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's me, O Lord, kneeling in the hour of prayer. And so, Lord, I just pray you give us strength and encourage us, Lord, to know that if we'll come to you and if we'll do it the Bible way, that joy and peace is ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to somebody and say something nice.